We're in the book of Jonah, if you want to go there. We're in the last chapter, chapter 4. Jonah, remember Jonah was a prophet in Israel in the north. After the days of Solomon, Israel, the nation, split into two parts, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The north is pretty much always evil as far as the kings go. The south, they had some good kings interspersed with some bad ones. Jonah ministering in the north, we're told in Kings that he did have another prophecy or two that are mentioned, so we know he was a prophet, was a known prophet, and had some success in that. The book of Jonah, four chapters, it divides out pretty nicely. The first chapter speaks of a great wind. It talks about Jonah in the storm. The second chapter really deals with the great fish, with Jonah in the belly of the great fish. The third chapter deals with Jonah going to the great city, to Nineveh. Fourth chapter is going to speak of God's great kindness. You guys are familiar with the story. We've gone through it, but in case you missed part of it, Jonah, a prophet, is told by God, I want you to go to Nineveh, cry against the city, because their evil has come up before me. And they were an evil people. They were the enemies of Israel, particularly mean and nasty, known when they did take people into captivity for putting fish hooks through their jaw and hauling them off, trekking them hundreds of miles over land with, you know, strung together on fish hooks. Frequently would go into a city and just decimate everyone in there, cut off a bunch of heads, pile of skulls up outside, skin people alive, tack the skins up on the outside of the city as a warning to other people. They'd go in and cut the pregnant women open. I mean, they were bad, bad news. They were the enemies of Israel. Prophets at this point had already prophesied that Assyria would be part of the tool that God used to judge Israel. And Jonah is called to go to them, and he didn't want to do it. So in chapter 1, after God spoke to him, he ran. He went in the opposite direction. Hopped on board a ship, and the Lord was not willing to let him run. I mean, he knew he couldn't run from the presence of God. He knew enough about God to know that he was the God of the seas and the God of the land, God of the whole earth who made everything. But in his disobedience, he ran, and God sent a storm, and the people in the boat were freaking out. The professionals were scared to death and trying to figure out what was going on, throwing everything overboard to save themselves. Finally realize this is supernatural, draw straws, cast lots, roll a dice, whatever it was they did to find out who was really responsible for this. And it came up on Jonah, I'm guessing probably multiple times. He kept getting snake eyes. So finally they asked him, who are you and what have you done? And he told them, I'm a prophet of the Most High God, created the heavens and the earth, and I'm running from them. And they're like, what is wrong with you? And we went through the rebukes of the pagan people who didn't know God, praying and calling out to God, being kind to Jonah when he was not kind to them or the Assyrians. I mean, everything that they were doing was right. Everything he was doing was wrong. And finally, Jonah saying, well, what has to happen is you have to chuck me overboard. The only way this is going to stop is if I get pitched into the sea. And not even having the decency to jump in himself, but forcing the pagans to throw him overboard. And to their credit, they didn't want to do it. And they tried everything they could to avoid it. But finally, they prayed. They asked the God who they didn't even really know. He knew. They prayed to that God and asked him to forgive them and then chuck Jonah in the sea. And as soon as he hit the water, goes right flat. And then they really freak out and they all start making vows. And there's a revival on the ship. Jonah seems to have that unique ability to cause great revival among people that he just doesn't care for at all. He shows no love or gratitude to the guys on the ship. In fact, he endangers their lives by his rebellion. And yet, in the end, they all get saved. They pitch him over the side, and when he hits the water, the dorsal fin cuts it, and up comes a great fish that was prepared for him. In chapter 2, he's in the great fish. It says he's in the great fish 3 days and three nights before he finally prays to God, which is a testimony to his incredibly thick skull and obstinate will. For those of us who have both of those characteristics, he's certainly a poster boy, a role model. 3 days in the belly of a fish before he finally taps out and cries, "Uncle." And he prays, and he asks the Lord, and it's a very biblical prayer. He's a prophet who knows the word, and we covered that in chapter 2. He prays a lot of the Psalms. So at the end of chapter 2, the whale, or the great fish, we're not told necessarily it's a whale, but the great fish barfs him out on the land. And the Lord speaks to him again in chapter 3 and says, "Go to Nineveh." So he goes to Nineveh, and he walks into the city. Now, he'd been in the digestive system of a fish for 3 days, three nights, which means his hair was most likely all gone, bleached white. I think he was out probably for a little while, but whatever the case, everybody had heard about his story. And this freaky-looking dude walks in, and he comes with this message of hope and love. He says 8 words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He walks into the city, says, "40 days and you guys are toast." And that's it. I mean, there's no call to repentance. There's no indication that repentance would even be a possibility. There's just God says, "You're done in 40 days. And that was it. And in chapter 3, the whole city repents. All the way from the king on down, they heard the word. It says they believed God. They believed what he said. It says the people of Nineveh in verse 5 of chapter 3 believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And even the king, they put on the signs of it, literally mourning. It's like they realize that they're dead men, and so they put on the clothing, the ashes, the sign of someone who is in mourning for the dead, knowing that they were the ones who were dead, because he had just told them, 40 days and you're dead. And they proclaim a fast all the way down to the animals. They don't feed the animals for 3 days. Now, any of you guys who've ever had animals, I grew up with animals in our barn, a various collection of them, cow was definitely the loudest. And you give a cow a couple days without feeding them on time, or even a short period of time, and they can really let the bellows out. I mean, really, woo! So all the animals are ki-eyeing, and they're upset. And these people are continually reminded of the fact that they're broken and penitent before God. And God, it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And we covered this last week. It doesn't mean God changed his mind. It means that God kept his word. And we covered the verse last time where God said, if I proclaim judgment against a city and that city immediately repents, then I will forgive them. But if they don't, they'll suffer the penalty. The city immediately repented, so God didn't do to them what he said they would do if they hadn't repented. So we come to chapter 4. And it has an interesting little section. Chapter 1, God spoke to Jonah. Chapter 2, Jonah prays. Chapter 3, God speaks again, tells him to go again. Chapter 4, Jonah prays again. This prayer is not anywhere near as good as the one inside the fish. In the first chapter, we saw God's patience. If you're into the P words, some people like to have like 4 words that all say, start with the same letter to really sum up their sermon, to show that it's polished. So I stole 4 from someone else. It shows the patience. Plagiarism is the sincerest form of flattery. You know, I like what you did so good, I'm going to pass it off as my own. But anyways, the patience of God in the first chapter, the pardon of God in the second, the power of God, and then we're going to see God's pity. Chapter 1, Jonah looked a lot like the prodigal son, and that he just rebelled against the father and took off. Well, if you follow that parable through, chapter 4, he looks a lot like the older brother, where he is not too grateful, not too happy with the forgiveness of the prodigal, and refuses to enter in to the celebration of forgiveness. So we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he was very angry." And he was very, exceedingly, very, strong words. This is not, he wasn't a little bit mad. He was really, really, really mad. This is, I would say, without a doubt, the greatest evangelist that ever walked the earth. And he was so mad that people actually responded to his message that he couldn't get by it. And you look at the heart of Jonah and you compare it with the heart of Christ. When Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem, it says he wept because he looked at the city and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know how I would have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks on her wings, but you would not." And Christ was broken over the hard-heartedness of his people. Well, here, everybody responds. An entire city, a revival. You can't call it a revival because a revival is coming back to life, and they were never in life. That would be a revival. It was more of a great awakening. Right? Is that what it is? They all woke up and they responded to God, whole city. We're going to see in the last verses at least 120,000 kids there. So if you just do the general math, it's probably 500,000-600,000 anyways in the city of Nineveh. Whole city repents and he's ticked off. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil." Jonah's mad, and he's having a conversation with God, and it's not a bad thing to have a conversation with God. You know, we do get angry at times, but you know when you get in an argument with someone, especially when they tell you something that's maybe like the truth about you, you know, and it kind of hurts a little bit, and you don't like to, I don't like to hear the truth about me. So I would have a tendency to maybe say, "Oh yeah, well, let me tell you about you, buddy. Let's talk, forget about me. Let's talk about you for a minute. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. You," and that's what he's doing to God. You're a gracious God. That's what your problem is. And you're merciful and you're slow to anger and you're of great kindness. And you'll not do the evil when someone deserves it. I mean, that's what he's going off on God for. Now, this is your problem. You're too darn gracious. And what he's really saying is, don't you understand how bad these people are? You obviously don't understand God. You don't. Let me tell you about these people. Don't you know what they do? Haven't you heard what kind of people they are? They kill people. They skin them alive. They cut off heads, stack them up in little pyramids. They do bad, bad things, God. Don't you know? And what he's doing is he's making the claim that he's more just than God is. Aren't you just? I know what kind of people these are. These people don't deserve forgiveness. How dare you forgive them? I'm more just than you are. It's funny because most people who argue with God don't have that particular problem. It's just the opposite. Most people that, you must have heard people in the past say, "So what? Some people actually go to hell? What, you're going to tell me that a God of love sends people to hell? Well, if there's a God, if he's like that, if he'll really send people to hell, then I don't want anything to do with them." And what they're saying is, I'm really more merciful than God is. I am more merciful. I am more loving. I am more caring than God is. And that's where you'll hear people arguing with God. Jonah, not so much. He's more of a, I can't believe that you would actually forgive these people. I'm more just than you are. And whether you're in that camp, and there are some people who get upset about grace, what? You mean to tell me that just because they prayed a prayer on their deathbed, they lived their whole life raging against God, and then last minute they ask for forgiveness and they repent and they're going to make it into heaven? Yep, that's exactly right. You got it right on, nailed it on there. Well, I forget it. I can't. Well, then you have a problem with what God said. And here Jonah is thinking that he's more just than God is. And he runs off this list of accusations against God, which are correct, by the way. He certainly understands God. He's just not happy about the way that he is. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, now, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." I tell you what, if you're a God like that, if you're just going to forgive people who ask for it, I'm better off dead. That's really why. It'd be better for me to die. Now, and he's not going to commit suicide. I mean, he knows that life is God's to give, God's to take. He's not saying that. you look at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." I mean, Paul got to the place in his trials at times where he said, "Man, this stinks. I wish I'd rather die than go through this." But he goes on and he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were already dead, dead to ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, doth deliver, and whom we trust he will yet deliver us." Job is a great one if you read his book in chapter 3. He goes into this whole long dissertation where he starts cursing the day that he was born. And he says, that day should be just struck from the calendar. That there should never, nobody should even mention that day anymore. People should mourn over that day. You know, and then he goes off on, why didn't I die? Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't the knees prevent me? He's basically saying, why didn't my mother, cross her legs and keep me in? Why didn't she hold me back? Why did she nurse me? Why didn't she just let me die? Because he was in such a tough place that he wanted to die. For Jonah, you have to understand part of his being so upset about this, it's better for me to die, would be about his reputation. First of all, he gave a message which said 40 days and Nineveh's toast. They're not going to be toast. He never said anything about repentance, and they repented. So now he's going to be the prophet who, what he said didn't come true, right? And of course, we know from Deuteronomy, if a prophet speaks and it doesn't come to pass, he should be stoned. But not only that, even if it's a given that God forgave them and he really was speaking the truth, when he goes back to Israel, people are going to talk to him and say, "Jonah, where you been? Oh, God sent me to Nineveh." And what happened? You went and preached against Nineveh. Yep. Whole nation repented, and God forgave them all, kept them all alive. So you're the guy responsible for the forgiveness of all of our enemies. So that's it. And so he was going to be hated by the Jews for the fact that he brought repentance and salvation to a whole nation. So he's thinking, it's better for me to die. I just wish I was out of here. He's angry. Now, it is possible, the Bible says you can be angry and sin not. This is just not one of those occasions when he's angry and he's sinning. And the Lord asks him a question. Then said the Lord in verse 4, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And you know how he said it. He just said it real gentle. "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" God asks a lot of questions throughout the scripture. One of the things to recognize is he never asks questions out of a lack of information. He always knows the answer before he asks it. Usually he asks questions to make us think and bring us to a place of understanding. You look at Adam. "Adam, where are you?" He's God. Adam's hiding behind a bush. Do you really think God can't find him behind a bush? He knows where he is. "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" Yeah, he knows. It's just like when you're a parent and you go to your kid. "Did you eat that cookie and there's crumbs hanging off their mouth and it's all down their shirt?" They're still in their mouth. He knows. There's no doubt. But he goes to Cain in verse 4, chapter 4 of Genesis. "Hey, Cain, where's your brother Abel?" He knew where Abel was. He said a little bit later on that his blood was crying up to him from the ground. He knew where he was. You go to Job. Job got, he had the granddaddy of all trials, and he got the granddaddy of question and answer session. He got two chapters full of questions that he didn't know the answer to show him that you don't know the answer, so you have no business trying to judge me. The Lord just asked Job, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" He doesn't answer that one. Jonah doesn't. It says in verse 5, "So Jonah took his ball and went home." It says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth, and he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." Because, maybe God will smoke him. Maybe this is just putting me on. Maybe he'll figure out in the next 40 days that they really are horrible, like I said, and he'll smoke them. So I'm going to get up on the hill, and I'm going to sit here for for 40 days and I'm just going to watch just in case God comes through for me like I know he can and really just smokes them. And the sad thing is you've got 600,000 people in the city who just repented and they're open to hearing about a gracious God. And there's one guy who knows that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and who is willing to forgive evil, and he leaves. He's not there to tell him any more about God because he's not happy with the way that it all panned out. And so the Lord is still dealing with Jonah. And in verse 6 it says, the Lord God prepared a gourd, a plant, a vine, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Jonah builds this, it says a booth in verse 5. He builds this little shelter, branch shelter or whatever. And God causes this fast-growing vine to shoot up and put leaves over him and cover him. Take him. I mean, you're in the Middle East. You know the weather is hot and the sun is nasty. And he's sitting out in the sun waiting for the fire to fall. And the Lord allows this plant to grow up and give him some shade. And it says Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. It's the first time in the whole book that he's even mentioned as being happy. He's finally happy because he got a little shade plant. The interesting thing to note is he's in rebellion, right? I mean, you know his heart isn't right. He's mad at God. He's not being gracious. And that's when he gets the blessing of God. And you know there's a little part of him that's saying, see, you did see. Now you understand, don't you? You do agree with me now. Yeah, you did see. You're blessing me, God, and that proves to me that you really agree with me here. Got the blessing of God. Not really the case. In verse 7, it says, but God prepared a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished himself to die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. This guy is as fickle as they possibly come. James 1:8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Jonah's extremely double-minded. In one hand, he's a prophet of God. On the other hand, he's got no mercy or compassion at all. Notice the prepared in here. God prepares a great fish for him. God prepares a gourd, a plant. God prepares a worm. God prepares a vehement east wind. The interesting thing to me is the plant kingdom is obeying God in verse 6. The animal kingdom is obeying him in verse 7. The weather is obeying him in verse 8. But man is rebelling against him in all of those verses. I mean, everything's listening to God but us, you know, or Jonah. Maybe I say us because I identify with Jonah a lot in this book. And so, you know, maybe that's not you and you can just, you know, pray for me throughout the whole thing. But here's Jonah, happy as a clam in verse 6 because he's got his shade. The next morning, the worm comes and he loses his gourd. Then the sun comes and the hot east wind comes in and the sun's beating on his head and it's so hot that he wants to faint. And he wishes that he could die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Interesting contrast. In verse 1, it says that he was very angry. Literally, when you look at the language, it means he was hot. He was boiling. He was so mad. Well, now he's really hot. Now he gets a little external heat. The problem is Jonah is extremely selfish and extremely self-centered. And if you are very self-focused, you will be very miserable. And Jonah was. It wasn't about 600,000 people repenting. It was, what are people going to think about me? It wasn't about all of those people who just avoided judgment. It was, well, what about my nation and my people? Jonah was more concerned about his physical comfort than he was the lost. And so I ask myself the question, am I more concerned about my physical comfort than I am the lost? And maybe it's, you know, a matter of being, not wanting to say the uncomfortable thing, not wanting to go to the undesirable people. But Jonah, he's back to wishing he was dead again. And God has another question for him. God is very consistent throughout this book. He tells him in chapter 1, he says something to Jonah. He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, la, 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 I don't want to hear you. And he runs and he does all his thing with the storm and all of that. And then he gets in the fish and then he finally repents and then he comes up. And then God speaks to him again. And guess what he's saying? Same thing he said in chapter 1. I want you to go speak to Nineveh. Beginning of this chapter, he asks Jonah a question. Is it right for you to be so angry? I'm going out on the hill and I'm going to sit there. And so he does a little object lesson. And then at the end of that, he says, now, is it right for you to be so angry? I mean, he is that way with me. When he brings you to something that he wants you to get the answer to, you don't expect to just keep moving on. We'll talk about that later. How about what I was talking to you about yesterday? Are we still there yet? And Jonah gets the same basic question. Only now it's not about being angry at the forgiveness of the people. It's just, well, is it right for you to be angry about your plant dying? And he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Those are the last words that he's recorded as saying in the book. You ever wonder what your last words are going to be? My prayer is that my last words won't be, hey, watch this. I mean, you know, because, you know, it's probably prone to happen. I would be one who would, hey, watch me do something stupid and kill myself. You know, this is the last thing he's recorded as saying to God. Oh, it's all right for me to be angry, even unto death. Proverbs 25, verse 15 says, a soft tongue breaks the bone. I don't think God is yelling at Jonah in any of this. I think he's asking the same very measured, quiet, still voice, saying, is it right for you to be angry about that? It's funny the way he does that. I don't know. I hope he does that with you. I was, Christmas time. It's Christmas time. I think I was home on Christmas, but I was also, I don't know if I, it was right around then, Christmas, like the day before or the day after or something like that. And I think it was the day after, cause I had got my mail and looked at bills and got grumbling and complaining. I know probably most of you can't, you know, relate to that, but and I'm complaining about something, and the Lord spoke to me in a very still, soft, quiet voice, and he brought something to my memory. There was a woman that I went to school with who was a year ahead of me and lived somewhere down south, and she's married, she's got 4 kids, Christian, the only one from high school that I can look back on, you know, in my circle of friends and say, she was the real deal. You know, I mean, I wasn't the real deal. And there were some other weirdos that I guess, I don't know, but she was the real deal. Something different about her. No doubt about it. She was born again, godly woman, godly husband or whatever. And they were traveling to a few states away, maybe Michigan or something, for Christmas and a couple days before, and hit a patch of black ice on the interstate and ended up spinning out of control. And their van smashed into a concrete divider at 60 some odd miles an hour. Airbags, you know, total car, airbag deployment. Her husband, I think, broke a few fingers. She was in the other seat. She broke a couple toes or something. Her kids got messed up. One of the sons, I saw a picture of him afterwards, and he's got a scar that starts at his hairline, kind of zags across his forehead all the way down to the end of his nose, and there's a branch off of that that goes out over one eyebrow. The daughter smashed face first. They all had their seatbelts on, but the daughter smashed face first into the headrest in front of her, and it took out 9 teeth and busted her face all up and laid it all open. All of the kids had internal injuries from the seatbelts and everything, and so, you know, day before Christmas, all of them are in the hospital, six people in a strange state. And then the police show up and ticket them for losing control of the vehicle. I don't understand. But anyways, they're all, and she's been sending out emails to people who are friends of her about how the Lord is working and how he's, you know, and the kids are all, they've had surgeries and they're all coming out of it. And a couple of them are going home, and the daughter's coming around now and going through all of that. And of course, I've been reading these emails since from a couple of days before Christmas all the way through that. And you know, I read that and it just grieves me. But then I managed to forget about it and go about my day. And he managed to bring that back to my remembrance. So wait a minute, you're at home in your warm home with all of your four children here. And you're complaining. What is it you're complaining about again? Could you, you know, and that's where I go, you know, and God in that small, still voice can just say, what is your problem? And I think he's saying to Jonah, what is your problem? Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah says, well, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And then God, I'm sure in that soft voice, then said the Lord, thou must have pity on the gourd. You have concern for this plant, for the which you have not labored. You didn't plant it. You didn't tend it. Neither madest it grow. You had nothing to do with it, which came up in a night, and it perished in a night. You have absolutely no investment in a plant. And you're sorrowing over your plant to the point where you'd rather die because you don't have your plant. And he says, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000, that's 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. You're concerned about a plant that had a lifespan of a day. That city is full of animals, which are much higher than plants, and 120,000 kids who don't even know enough to tell their right hand from their left. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't take pleasure in that, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is not thrilled to punish people who are evil, because we're all evil. All of us are evil. All of us are deserving punishment. There are some things to learn from that little statement right there. There are 120,000 people that can't tell their right hand from their left. The scripture, people talk about the age of accountability sometimes. There's no place in the Bible that really says flat out there is an age of accountability. But the consistent teaching through scripture is that God has mercy on people who don't know any better, don't have the ability or the opportunity to tell right from wrong. You remember when the Israelites were brought to the edge of the promised land, they didn't want to go in, they didn't believe, and they said, God, you just brought us out here. If we go into the land, our children are going to become prey for the people that are inside the land. And so they didn't go in. Well, when they were told they weren't going in, and in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, God says to them, moreover, your little ones, your kids, which you say should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they didn't know any better, they weren't making a decision, you were, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But everybody else, except for Joshua and Caleb, who was alive at that time, didn't go in. And God says, hey, kids who don't know any better, they're not gonna pay. And a lot of people question, well, what happens to babies who die? What happens to aborted children? What happens to kids who die really young or in childbirth? You know, one of our traditions is every year we put, we exchange gifts the night before Christmas, and we do ornaments for each other. All of the kids get an ornament. And the idea is by the time they get 18, every kid's going to have 18 ornaments on the tree with their name on it, so they can finally leave my house and take all those ornaments with them. Right now, my oldest is only 13, and that tree is loaded. I mean, it's just jagged down with stuff. But besides all of those, we have 3-4 ornaments that are on that tree that have names on them for babies that we didn't get to talk to on this side of heaven. But I have a full confidence that when we come to the other side, we're going to have a little Sydney and a few others that we're going to get to meet. Because the Lord, you know what he says, forbid not the little children to come to me, for of such is made the kingdom of heaven. But Jonah didn't care about them. Jonah had no mercy for them. You think of merciful people in the Bible. You know, I think probably of John, the apostle of love, the one whom he always called himself, the one that Jesus loved. He gets to write in his letters and his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it's love, love, love. You know, my little children, have love for one another. Well, he wasn't always the apostle of love. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends some messengers into Samaria on his way. And the Samaritans, they didn't want him to stop by. They wouldn't receive Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans believed that they were in the right place and the Jews were wrong. And so he was going to Jerusalem, and we don't want him to come here. And so James and his brother, the apostle of love, say to the Lord, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did? God, you want us to smoke them? We'll do it. You want us to call down fire? This will be great. We'll just burn them up." And he turned and he rebuked them. This is Jesus. And he said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went on to another village. They were all in a hurry to smoke people who were in rebellion. And the reason why is because they hadn't yet realized that they were no different than those people. You know, this is one of those things that I struggle with on a regular basis. I would be willing to bet that a lot of you do too, if you read the news. I mean, do you read the news? Have you seen any of the footage that the Israeli army has been posting about their operations over in Gaza? Really impressive stuff with the, you know, they show video from up above where, you know, there'll be a group of people. There was one I was seeing the other day, and they've got the heat stuff from, you know, however many miles they are up in the sky, where there's a bunch of guys running around loading missiles from a van into a truck. And then you see them just send down the fire from above and smoke the whole area. There's part of me that goes, yeah, you know, yeah, all right. I mean, I see these guys on TV, and I see thousands of people dressed in a crowd, you know, burning our flag and saying death to America over in Iran. And I hear the, you know, my mood, I'm in a jihad there, the leader of Iran talking about, you know, wiping Israel off the map. And I think, get them. Send the bomb. Let it start, you know. Do you know that Iran has 70 million people in it? It's 14 million in Tehran. How many in Iran don't know their left hand from their right? How many of them only have parents that have ever told them a lie as far as who God is and what he's about and what he wants from them? And I want to smoke them. And then God says, "Well, what spirit are you of?" Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." The men of Nineveh had one guy, granted he was probably bleached out with no hair and smelling like fish, that came through town and said 8 words, 40 days and Nineveh is no more, and the whole city repented. Israel had Jesus walking in their midst, doing miracles, telling them the truth, and they didn't believe him. And the Lord said, "They're going to be a witness against you because they received very little light and you've had a lot and haven't received it." How much light have we had compared to how much do they have over in Israel? Or how much do they have over in Iran? Or how much do they have over in Jordan or in Syria or in Egypt or in Kazakhstan or any of the other stands or any of those places? And yet, you know, I hear reports of the church thriving in Iran, thousands and tens of thousands of people coming to know the Lord, people seeing dreams and hearing about Jesus out of the blue and getting saved. And there's churches that are meeting in parks and where people are coming to know Christ, not because I've showed them any love or I've given them any resources or I've done anything, but because the Lord loves him more than I do, and he's shown himself to him. Well, what about Jonah? You read this, and it ends in a really weird place. It ends with a question. God is asking a question, and he's saying to Jonah, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, where are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" And it just kind of ends in a weird spot. The thing I think to remember is that Jonah wrote this book. Sometime after this all happened, he sat down and he wrote this whole story out, including him being an idiot on the boat and a rebellious moron on the fish and an obstinate fool walking through the city and a vindictive loser being mad at God. And I have a feeling that he finished verse 11 and put the pen down in shame because of who he was and what he'd said. And there's no reason for me to try to write any more about who I am. I think let that stand. I have a feeling that's where Jonah was. I think Jonah repented. And so, you know, let me ask you. Are you and I more concerned about our physical comfort than the lost people that are around us every day? Are you and I more concerned about what people will think about us than what will happen to them? I mean, Jonah got a taste in the heat. He got a much bigger taste when he was in the fish of what it was like to be separated and isolated and away from God. And then you read through the scripture and you read what Jesus said about the fire being not quenched and the worm dieth not, and how real and how eternal and how painful a separation from God will be if we leave the planet not knowing him. That should motivate me to be a whole lot more caring and a whole lot more forgiving than I am. Certainly, it should change my prayer life. If nothing else, it should change that. Jonah's a good book. It's a sad book because Jonah's an awful lot like me, and I wish that wasn't the case. If he's not like you, then God bless you, pray for me. You're in a better place than I am, but I think it would be appropriate to just pray that he gives us a heart like his. Amen? Father, thank you so much that you are merciful. Lord, that you, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, while we were on the bus bound for hell, flipping off the cars going in the other direction, you reached down and you dusted us off. And you forgave us, not because we were better than anyone else, Lord, but because you're merciful and you're gracious. My prayer is, Father, that you would give us, you'd give me that heart. Lord, that I would show the grace to others that you extend to me. And I would show the long suffering and the patience that you show to others. Lord, let me show that. Father, I pray that you would continue to use us. You would make us men and women who are brokenhearted over the loss and over sin, our own obstinate disobedience and rebellion. And Lord, you'd make us men and women who pray, who cry out to you. And Lord, we do want to see you move one more time. We know time is short, but we ask that you would do the work in us and in our town and in our schools and our jobs and our families that need to be done. Lord, we pray you'd come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.